There's an old story that comes from the time of the Korean War, although it has currency now that we're in the Iraq War era. As the story goes, there was a phone call one day in a fashionable house on the East Coast of the United States, and when the woman of the house went to pick up the phone, she was astonished to hear her son's voice at the other end of the phone, because he was a soldier who'd been in Korea. She had no idea he was back stateside. He said to her, "Hi, Mom, I'm coming home." She was thrilled to hear his voice and thrilled to know he would be home soon, and they talked for a while, and then he said, "By the way, I'm bringing a buddy with me." He got up, shot up pretty bad in the war, and he's lost an arm and a leg and one of his eyes, and he's got no one else, so I want him to live with us. Mother responded, "Of course, bring him home. He can stay as long as he wants." "No, Mom, I don't want to just bring him for a time. I want him to have our home as his home. I want him to live with us." "Well, okay, we could try that for a year." "No," he said, "he needs a permanent home. He's in bad shape. He's only got one arm and one leg and one eye and no one else to care for him. He's going to need a lot of care. I want him to live with us." She got a little patient and said, I hear what you're saying, son, and I am so proud that you're as loyal to your friend as you are, but I don't know that you've thought this through. He's going to take a lot of care, and I've seen veterans like this out of the last war. And it's fine for a time, but after a while, he'll get to be a drag on us. And we'll want to get on with life as normal. He'll be a drain." Phone suddenly clicked off, which wasn't unusual given long-distance phone connections back in the 50s. But the next day, the parents were stunned to receive a telegram from the Navy saying that their son was dead, that in fact he had jumped from a hospital window. And when the body was shipped home, they were even more stunned to see their son with one arm and one leg and one eye. I can't vouch for the truth of the story. I can vouch for the fact that conditional acceptance is a killer. The thought that I don't measure up the way I am, the thought that if you knew who I really was, you wouldn't accept me. And even the most confident of us, at least the most confident appearing of us, underneath recognizes that there's a good chance if you knew all there was to know about me, you would feel very differently. And all of us have been in situations where we weren't sure whether somebody liked us or valued us, and we hang there on a kind of a high wire, ready to fall off either side. But that's not the way God treats us. The God who knows all there is to know about us, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, accepts us fully, freely, and permanently. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't put us on trial. He doesn't tell us that we'll see how it works out. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can be not only safe, we can be sure. And that's one of the great truths of what Christ has done. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul wants to lock that truth home to us. He's talked about what it means to be declared righteous before God. But Paul wants us to know, being declared righteous by God isn't a temporary status. It's a permanent status because it's about God in Christ and not about you at all. So he gives four great pillars on which the truth of our salvation and the security of our salvation rests. Last week we looked at the first two. We'll review those, and then I want to look at the last two. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to this marvelous passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our hard times, in our sufferings, in our afflictions. Because we know that hard times produce perseverance or endurance. Endurance, proven character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified, declared righteous by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. You know, we live in a world of broken promises and hidden conditions. We learn that fairly quickly. We're taught to be skeptical. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. And we learn to look for the fine print and to question the grandiose promises. Yet we turn to the Bible and we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And if there was ever a promise that seemed too good to be true, that's it. That if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm delivered. I am right. I have eternal life. But the truth is, we have a God who keeps His promises. We have a God who says what He means and means what He says. We have a God who finishes what He starts. And He wants us to know, to have this deep down confidence, if we have trusted Christ and what He's done for us, when we stand in the mirror and look at ourselves in the morning and see all those things that are there about us, to look in the mirror and say, "I'm accepted by God because of Jesus, just as I am." And to know that nothing can change what God has done for us. Our assurance, our confidence is based on God's Word. Our confidence is based on Christ's work. Our confidence is based on the witness of the Spirit and the Word of God and the work of Christ and the witness of the Spirit all come together. So the main word that used in these three verses is rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice even in our sufferings. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? There's four pillars to that rejoicing. First one we looked at last week in verses 1 and 2. We rejoice because our salvation is secure, and it is secure because God has done it. Salvation isn't a joint effort, a kind of joint project between God and me. I do my part, God does His part. Salvation is a gift of God. It isn't about works, lest anyone should boast. It is what God has done, and He's done it completely, and He offers it as a gift to be received apart from anything we do. And Paul celebrates that. In these first two verses, he talks about four things that are what God has done. First of all, God's given us a new status. We've been declared righteous through faith, and we stand before God righteous and acceptable with the righteousness of Christ. We have a new relationship. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing between us. It's all been dealt with. We have not only a new status and a new relationship, we have a new standing. We have access. We have access through faith into this grace in which we stand, and we stand before God on the platform of grace on the basis of what He's done for us, and we have a new future. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's no hidden conditions. There's no fine print. There's no questions. Having been justified by faith, we rejoice. And that's ours. It's about what God has done for us in Christ. When that seeps into our soul, we begin to live with a new confidence in God's work for us on the cross. Then in verses 3 to 5, because you see, one of the issues is, yeah, but what if hard times come? What if difficulties come? What if pressures come and I can't hold on? And Paul says, you know, we rejoice in our hard times as well. Because even in our hard times, we know, as Peter will put it in 1 Peter 1, that we're kept by the power of God to salvation. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, no one will pluck them out of my hands. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them from my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. So Paul says, hard times? Under God's hand, those don't work against us. They work for us because they produce endurance and proven character and a deepened hope. But in the midst of that deepened hope, there is this felt love of God the Holy Spirit, and he pours out his love in our hearts. So we not only know from Scripture that we are accepted by God, we know within our hearts the love of God because his Spirit bears witness of what's going on. I was going through some old notes this week, and I came across a story I'd forgotten. It's decades ago, but one of my students told the story of a man he'd led to Christ. He was a Hindu who lived across the street from him. And Abe had the privilege of not only leading him to Christ, but at the time of his baptism, this man wrote out his testimony and gave it to Abe to read. And he wrote this: I'm so grateful to God for sending his messengers to my humble home. I don't know why they came. They brought the sweetest words that I have ever heard, words from heaven, words for me and for my sin. I'd tried dry cleaners before, but had never come out really clean and forgiven. Christ Jesus and his shed blood have washed me really clean. The love of God, that's what it is, poured out in our hearts. That's what you're hearing. And so salvation is secure because God has done it. Salvation is secure because hard times don't destroy it. Verses 6 to 8, the third thing. Our salvation is secure because our merit didn't earn it. Now, the logic is this. If our merit didn't earn it, our demerit can't lose it. God didn't love us when we reached a certain performance level. He loved us as we were and where we were. And salvation isn't about our merit. It is never about our merit. We get in by faith. We stay in by God's grace. It's all about God. So he talks about the difference between God's love and human love. He mentions in this passage that God's love comes to us as we are, not as we should be. Let me go in reverse order. Notice at the end of verse 8, he describes and he says, it is while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners, for spiritually wayward people. Behind the word sinner in the Greek language is the idea of an archer who misses the mark, either by going to the side or falling short or going beyond the target. And he's saying that that's who we are. We're sinners. All of us, like sheep, go astray. We turn to our own way. We're wayward people. We never hit the target of God's will and God's purpose. And that's true of all of us. But that's who Christ died for wayward people. At the end of verse 6, he uses an even stronger word to describe what we are apart from Christ. He says, Christ died not only for wayward people, he died for rebellious people. Because you'll notice at the end of verse 6, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly is a strong word. I've mentioned before, it's like the word un-American. To say that something is un-American isn't just to say that it's not American. It's to say that it's against what America stands for. To say that someone is ungodly is to say that we're in rebellion against God. We weren't neutral about God. We weren't apathetic about God. The Bible tells us we were enemies of God. We were doing our own thing and going our own way, and that's what the Bible says is true of all of us. And we had at our heart a rebellion against God. Now, some of us, to use other terminology, were overt and aggressively rebellious against God. And some of us, are passively aggressive. That is, the veneer looks fine, but in our hearts we'd wandered from God, but that's who God sent his son for. Spiritually wayward people and spiritually rebellious people. And at the beginning of verse 6, there's another word. Christ died for spiritually helpless people. It is while we were powerless. We had no resources to change our condition. We had no option to stop being who we are. We may have had good intentions, but we fell short over and over again. It isn't true. If you get your theology from Ben Franklin, you're going to be in trouble. God helps those who help themselves. Poor Richard's Almanac is a poor place to get truth from. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. Helpless, powerless. But that's a hard thing for some of us. I think men especially struggle with this. Hardest thing in our life is to admit, I can't do anything about this. We want to try harder, work more, be more diligent. You know, the first step in the 12-step program of AA is we admit that we are powerless to control alcohol and our lives have become unmanageable. It's not only the first step, it's the critical step. Unless you admit you're helpless, you will never seek help and you will never get help. And the same thing is true spiritually. We're spiritually helpless. Unable to change our status before God, and being more religious and trying more things can't change what our hearts need is. And Paul's writing out of his own experience of a man who'd been intensely religious but had to reach the place where he said, I'm wayward, rebellious, and helpless. But God's love reaches out to people who are just like that. God's love is mysterious. It's not merited. In verse 7, he uses an illustration, and we can quickly get it. He said, perhaps for a righteous person, someone would die. Righteous person is the kind of person you admire. They're respectable. They measure up to standards. You look at them and say, you know, that's a person who lives right. But I don't think many of us are willing to die for a person we admire, for a good person. I think the difference between a righteous person and a good person is somehow the righteous person arouses our admiration, but the good person arouses our affection. A good person. We think of our spouse. We think of our children. We think of our grandchildren. And our hearts go out to them. And maybe for them, we would be prepared to die because they've clamped hold of our hearts and they've aroused our affection in some way. But that's not how we were before God. We were neither righteous nor good with any claim upon him. It wasn't about our merit. But in the midst of that, God acted on our behalf. And you'll notice the passage builds around three ideas. God gave his son. God demonstrates his love toward us. In verse 10, his son died for us. And the Christian gospel is all about the fact that God loves us as we were, where we were, apart from any merit. We didn't have to reach a standard and say, you know what, you get up to this level and then my love will kick in. God loves the powerless, the rebellious, and the sinful. God's love meant he gave his son. God gave his son to die. If his son was the supreme gift, death is the supreme price. If you want to see the love of God, he is saying, look at the cross. That's where God demonstrates his love. Now, back in chapter 3, the cross is the demonstration of God's righteousness. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The cross shows us that God is a righteous God. He just doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't forget about it. A righteous God must judge sin. And at the cross, you see the hard-edged righteousness of God, that he's a holy God who won't play games with sin. But at the one and the same time, it's a demonstration of the righteousness of God. It's a demonstration of the love of God. Because the cross isn't about those who've sinned dying and paying for their sin. It's about that one who was sinless dying and paying for sin. Newsweek a couple of years ago had an article on how different religions view Jesus. It contrasted the ideas of Jews and Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Christians, and it ended like this, and I quote, "Clearly the cross is what separates the Christ of Christianity from every other Jesus. In Judaism, there's no precedent for a Messiah who dies, much less as a criminal. In Islam, the story of Jesus' death is rejected as an affront to Allah himself. Hindus can only accept a Jesus who escapes the degradation of death. Buddhists say the crucifixion does no justice to Jesus. The image of a benign Jesus has universal appeal. Most of the world can't accept Jesus of the cross. But there is no other Jesus. The cross is not an option. The cross is crucial." You ever heard the pun in the word crucial? Crucial things are things that can't be removed, but the word crucial comes from what? Crux, cross. To say something is crucial, to say this is not optional, this is central. And every time we say something's crucial, we're reminding ourselves the cross is at the heart of what God has done for us. God demonstrated his love to us in that Christ died. Not just died, died for us. Christ's gift of his Son is the supreme gift. Christ's death on the cross is the supreme price. Christ's death for us is the supreme purpose. Sometimes people will say, Christ died as an example. And while his death is a powerful example, he did not die as an example. It's absurd when you think about it. If somebody says, I want to show you how much I love you, and they run off the end of a pier and drown, you think, what was that about? Somebody says, I want to show you how I love you, and they run into a burning building, and they perish. You think, that's insane. But somebody runs off the edge of a pier and throws themselves into the water to rescue a child that is drowning, rushes into a building to save somebody who is destined to death unless there's somebody who will go in and rescue them. If there is purpose behind the act, then all of a sudden love becomes real. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And the cross is the supreme demonstration of the love of God because he died in our place and on our behalf, paying the price of our sins so that we could be right with God. And so because of that, a Christian says, I'm not accepted by God on the basis of my merit. The Lord Jesus entered the fire for me and took my place and my penalty. Firefighters give their life, and we're grateful for what they've done, and we're reminded of how crucial they are, even in the recent fires. But no firefighter enters that with saying, you know, I must die, and I'm going to do this. They're willing to pay the supreme price, but Christ, intentionally knowing he had no other choice, died and took our place. And so a Christian stands and says, Lord, I'm accepted by you, not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of the perfect work of Christ. I look at the cross, and I see God's love for me. And as I look at the cross, I feel God, the Holy Spirit, welling up within me and saying, this is how God loves you. Salvation is secure because it depends on what God has done for us. Salvation is secure because hard times can't destroy it. Salvation is secure because our merit didn't earn it and can't lose it. It's about God's love. And then verses 9 to 11, the last of these four great pillars. Salvation is secure because God's much more love guarantees it. That may seem like a very strange term, God's much more love. Well, notice verse 9. Since now we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Repeats it in verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more? Now, God had two options when Christ died for us on the cross. He could have come to us and said, now listen, I've done my part. The rest's up to you. Or he could have said, listen, I've made too big an investment to leave the rest up to you. What's God's response? We've been inundated this week with Jessica Lynch. She's had a book release, she had a major TV interview, there was a TV movie about her, and she was on the front cover of Time magazine, and I'm sure several other things as well, about the hostage and the rescue in that particular situation. We've learned there was some mythology that was put out about the first part of that, but all of that aside, here was a girl not a hero in terms of her response to the situation, her gun jammed, she couldn't do anything to defend herself, taken into captivity, ending up with 10 broken bones, lying there in a hospital bed, and there was a military rescue operation at great cost and at great risk mounted. People put their lives on the line, and hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent to reach into that hospital and get her out. Now imagine, they'd gone in and they'd gotten her out. They bring her back to base and they say to her, listen, we got you out. Now you're on your own. Good luck. Hope you can get back home on your own. And it'd be a good idea to get some of those wounds looked after. And you say, that's absurd. Nobody does the bigger job of rescuing a hostage and then doesn't do the littler job of getting that person safely home and cared for. That's what Paul's saying in verses 9 and 10. God, who did the big work of saving us by the death of his son, will do the comparatively little work of getting us home safely. So he talks about the two big works of God. Look at it in verse 9. The first big work of God is, we have been declared righteous by his blood. It's the only time the blood is related directly to justification in the New Testament, but the idea is we're declared righteous by God. What was the basis of that? We have a new status. We are acceptable before him. It cost God the death of his son. It cost the Lord Jesus his blood. That's a way of talking about a sacrificial death. It cost God the cross. That's how we were declared righteous. There was no other way. The rescue operation costed the crucifixion. Martin Luther one time had a dream, and in the dream, Satan came to him, and he had a list of his sins, and Luther asked him what it was, and he told him it was a list of his sins, and Luther looked back at him and said, is that all? No, he said, there's more. Well, write them down. So Satan wrote them down and came back with the list, and Luther said, okay, that's it. And he said, well, it'll do for now. And Luther said, right over it, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And that story's exactly right. We're declared righteous by his blood. Verse 10 gives the other big work. The other big work is that we were enemies with God. We were in rebellion against God, but God reached out to us in our rebellion. This wasn't Jessica Lynch, an American being rescued by Americans. This was an enemy at great cost who was in full rebellion at the time, and God mounting a search and rescue operation to go in after an enemy and bring out that enemy. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And again, the cost is emphasized and reinforced. It cost God his son and the death of Christ on the cross to make us who were enemies into friends and to reconcile us and make us right before him. So here's the logic in verse 9 and 10. God, who did the greater thing of declaring righteous, unrighteous people by the blood of his son. God, who did the greater thing of turning enemies and making them into friends at the cost of the death of his son, now will take his friends and make sure that the project is completed. He won't say, get home the best you can. So look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved? Now, saved is used in verses 9 and 10 in the way it most often is in Paul's writing. Sometimes salvation is something in the past. That is, we can say, I was saved. I have been saved. Interestingly, it doesn't occur a lot that way in the Bible, but it does occur sometimes. It's something, I was rescued. Sometimes it's used about the present. I'm being saved. That is, God's power is at work in my life to deliver me. But most often, it's something in the future. And it looks at the final completion in the sense of Jessica Lynch wasn't really saved until she was not only delivered from being a hostage and taken to hospital, but brought home safely to her family. And so Paul says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How much more? Now listen, there's no conditions in that. If the cross is a fact, then being saved from wrath is a fact. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, he says it again. Our present reconciliation is the guarantee of future salvation. We were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? It's going to happen. If you're a reconciled person, you will be a saved person through his life. He died for you, and he rose again for you. I'm sure of being in heaven not only because of what Christ did at the cross, but what he keeps on doing as the risen Lord and Savior. As the little chorus says, yesterday he died for me, today he lives for me, tomorrow he comes for me. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. So how do we respond to that? Well, verse 11 tells us. Let me read it the way it reads literally in the Greek text, and you'll see why in just a minute. Verse 10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? But not only this, rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could read it, we shall be saved by his life. That is, we will be brought into God's presence in heaven, rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who taught me Greek took it that way, and he said, it looks at the fact that when I enter into heaven, I am going to be rejoicing in God. There's a song I love. It goes like this. Someday life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. And I forget how the next line, but it goes, but it says, Jesus, I'll enter singing, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, step by step, each passing day. I will tell the saints and angels when I lay my burdens down, Jesus led me all the way. We'll be saved rejoicing in God, and that's true. But I think he's talking about the present. I think the NIV has it right. But not only this, we are rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we live our life every day, with a confidence that I'm accepted by God because of his sheer grace and goodness in Christ. An old writer put it like this, there's no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word forgiveness. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Mohammedan give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshipers never sing. Their prayers are, at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. But Christians sing. Christians sing in gratitude to God for what he has done in Christ. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice even in our sufferings because of the presence of God, and we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. We look at the cross, and God demonstrates his love toward us there. And in our heart, the Holy Spirit wells up with a song of love as he pours out his love in our hearts. And we come to the table. And the table is called by Christians in one of the names, the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. It is the place where we come and we take this with a song in our heart, because Jesus Christ, we celebrate, has made me in the right before God. And as we hold in our hands, we hold a piece of bread and we remember Christ gave himself for me. That piece of bread is so inadequate, because when we hold that bread in our hand, most of us don't think of the bloody reality it represents of a broken body writhing in agony on a cross. But it represents that, because that's the price that God pays in his Son. And we take the cup, and that little bit of juice is in one sense so inadequate to think that the Lord Jesus shed his blood for me. But we can't come to the table without rejoicing, without thanksgiving. Oh, we may need to look inward and say, Lord, forgive me. I've taken this for granted, and I have done some things that put me out of fellowship with you. But I want to come to your table with a song of thanksgiving in my heart that I've been declared righteous through faith. And you love me when I had no claim on you. And you demonstrated your love toward me. And having been declared righteous by your blood, I will be saved from wrath. Having been reconciled when I was an enemy, how much more will I be saved by the risen life of Christ? It's not the table of Trinity Church. It is the table of the Lord Jesus. And he invites you, if you know Christ, to take this with thanksgiving. And if you've not just yet received the gift of salvation, to not wait. But even now, to open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all there is to know about me, but you've said it, that while I was still powerless, you died for people like me. I trust you. Our Father, we take this bread. It speaks to us as your Son asked it to, of his body given for us. And we take this bread and we thank you that Christ Jesus died for us. We see in this a demonstration of your love, and we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.